holiness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep or guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. The you being missing in the manuscripts. Now, we've been looking at these, and of course, one of the things we have felt for several years, almost 10 years now, is that because of our understanding on the sovereignty of God, our doctrinal statement ought to be revised. And so the occasion of looking at these seven ones, which are really the creed for the church, became then the excuse, or the catalyst, depending on how you wish to look at it, to say, okay, it's time to revise this. You've been handed what's my proposal, and I'd like for those who are involved to read it over with care, and perhaps vote on it next week, because I think we do need something that really represents what we believe defines our creed and our doctrinal statement. A creed or a doctrinal statement is really your definition of heresy. I think you ought to understand that. It's your definition of orthodoxy. And, of course, anything that's not orthodox is, by definition, heresy. There are many things that you tolerate that you say, well, I don't think that's right, but I won't keep a person out of the fellowship, out of the formal fellowship on that basis. But the things you put in your creed determine who is allowed in the formal fellowship of a local assembly or a local church. And so it's quite important. Now, of course, some of the things that you put in your doctrinal statement or creed, and contrary to what a lot of Bible churches teach, I think creed and doctrinal statement are synonymous. But some things you put in there, you might say, well, if a person denies this, they can't really be saved. But other things, you quite admit that they can be saved, but that by denying them, they've put themselves outside of true orthodoxy. And by the way, all through the years, people have understood that there are some things that you can deny and still be saved and yet not be in orthodox circles. So anyway, I would urge you to read that, and we'll comment on it as we go along. Last week we looked at the one faith. We talked about at least certain aspects of it. We'll look at other aspects of it as time goes on. But the fact that God calls upon men to believe and repent in connection with the gospel. And today we look at the issue of the one baptism. Now, there's no question as we go through this that we've put ourselves definitely in a minority among Christians, at least those who claim to be saved. There are some who overstate the case, and I think we want to state it very carefully as we go through the situation of the one baptism. In a recent article that some of us read, it was claimed that if believers would just see the one baptism, we'd have revival again. That's really a silly statement. There have been revivals in the past where believers didn't see the doctrine of one baptism. There have been all kinds of situations that have led to revivals. Some of those revivals are real, and some of those are imagined, I might point out, too. Quite often, revival is simply a great religious fervor and not really a revival in the biblical sense at all. You know, the Bible doesn't say much about what believers call revivals. I think we ought to mention that. It really doesn't. It talks about spiritual assemblies, and it talks about assemblies that have problems with certain aspects of carnality. But you know, I look through the New Testament, and I don't see what many people call revival. Maybe I'm blind. I'd like people to show it to me. But I don't find it. So I think before we talk about what's needed for revival, we should ask if there is supposed to be revival in that sense of the word. And then we ought to face up to what is needed for it. All of which is off the subject of what we mean by one baptism. At any rate, it talks here then about one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And of course, everyone here knows exactly where we're going to go with some of this. Because you know that we believe that God today has exactly one baptism, not two and not three. Many people, of course, have two. And others have three today. Let me explain what I mean by that. Certainly most people today teach, that is, most of those that we would regard as evangelical believers, teach that at the time of conversion, the Holy Spirit baptizes one into the body of Christ. In addition, most teach that there's a water ceremony. Now, some of them will have sprinkling and allow infants. Some will have sprinkling, allow only adults. Some will have immersion and allow only adults. There are even some that have immersion and allow babies, all with different meanings given, I might add. But whichever, they all claim, or many of them claim, that there's a water ceremony. That's what we mean when we say most believers have a second baptism. Our Pentecostal friends will go further and say there's a third baptism, the baptism with spiritual gifts, and they're called a baptism with the Spirit. So in a way, they've got three baptisms. Many people have two baptisms. Paul says here in Ephesians 4, there is one baptism. Now, last time we looked a little bit at Philippians 3, and it might be useful to look at it briefly again, just to fix in our mind the sorts of things that he says here, because I want us to go through this and observe that not only is trying to practice more than one baptism today or observe more than one baptism, we don't practice spirit baptism, but trying to add to the spirit baptism that God has given us in this age is not only not needed, but if it's contrary to Scripture, it's a sin. And I think we ought to use the word sin. If it's creedal, then to do so is heresy. So if what we're saying about Ephesians 4 is correct, then the other folks are heretics. Now that's a stronger word than most people want to use, because many Christians confuse the word heretic and apostate. Remember, a heretic can still be a believer. An apostate cannot be. And any time that you do not fulfill the requirements for membership in a given assembly, they have called you a heretic, whether they want to use the word or not. The biblical word for one that does not fulfill your requirements for church membership is the word heretic. So use the word. It's biblical. You find it in Titus 3. We're not attaching any meaning to it like the Roman church did in the Dark Ages, where they confused it with the word apostate and gave themselves the authority to put such people to death. We're not claiming either notion. Philippians 3. We mentioned this briefly last time, so we won't take long on it. But I want you to notice the strength of Paul's assertions here. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. As we pointed out last time, the word concision is simply the notion of butcher. And it's a very satirical term for those who would bring their knives to church and want to circumcise you. So Paul is bending himself down to some very strong satire. And he proves this by saying in the next verse, for we are the circumcision. And he's talking here about a spiritual thing, not simply the physical act of circumcision. Now we should point that out very, very strongly. You see, Israel had both circumcisions. Her people were told to be physically circumcised, that is, her men. But in addition, God told them that their hearts were to be circumcised. And he made it very clear that that's a circumcision they could not perform, that he had to perform. So that spiritual circumcision is none other than talking about the fact that they were depraved, they were totally depraved, and that God himself was the only one that could remove that depravity, and he calls that spiritual circumcision. Now in talking about us today, he says, for we believers are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So he's talking here about spirit circumcision. He is not talking about physical circumcision, because there's no question about that. The letter has no meaning if every male in that audience, whether for medical or religious reasons, had been circumcised. And I don't think they ever heard of medical circumcision. It was either done for religious reasons or it was not done at all. And by the way, an interesting article I saw a year ago when I was in the hospital, that there's some question now as to whether it's of medical benefit, which intrigued me, because not everything God told Israel to do was necessarily medically beneficial. They were to do it because God told them to do it, period. There's an attitude today that everything God told Israel to do must have some medical reason, so if we'll just follow Israel's entire law, why, we will be out ahead of the game, so to speak, medically. That may not be true, but be that as it may be, it's very clear that some of the Philippians were not circumcised. whether for medical or what other reason. Otherwise, verse 2 is nonsense. Now, he mentions confidence in the flesh. Some people confuse that with what we call self-confidence, and that's not the issue, as you can see when you read on. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And instead of mentioning his natural abilities, he mentions his standing in Israel's law. So his standing in Israel's law is what he means when he talks about confidence in the flesh. So Philippians 3 is not a tirade against self-confidence, but a tirade against trying to think that any of Israel's law can make you a better Christian. You see, it cannot. He says, though if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. They were, of course, the strictest interpreters of the law. We might liken concerning the church. That means he was willing to take to a logical conclusion the things that he taught, even if it meant persecuting others. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, which contradicts the notion that some people have that you could never be blameless before Israel's law, since Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, says he was. But he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So these things that Paul had that were of benefit to him under Israel's ceremonial law, he says, those are nothing today. And he says, I count them but what? They're worse than nothing. They're loss, and he calls them dung. That's Paul's statement about what the ceremonial law means to the person today. So they are not something, they're not just something you can take it or leave it. There's something that you must leave if you're going to live for the Lord. And he goes on, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. So living for Christ today includes counting Israel's ceremonial law as nothing. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, which is really, of course, a repetition of Philippians 2, 5 through 8, where Paul talks about having within ourselves the attitude of Christ when he went unto death, though he certainly was not obligated to do so. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't fully arrived. He isn't claiming that. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. What's he talking about there? You see, the common explanation is Paul looked at himself at a point in time and he said, I'm going to forget what I've had before in my Christian life, both good and bad, and I'm going to go on and live from this day forth. You know, living in the now, I think, is the current expression for such attitudes. That's not what the context is talking about. The things that are past are Israel's ceremonial law. So when he says, forgetting those things which are behind, that's exactly what he's talking about. And his wording gets stronger as we go on. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. There are things, as Paul stood in history, that were coming down the line. We have come in our circles to call them the grace message, but they don't have to be called that. But the full understanding of the mystery. And these are the things that he was laying hold on. And Israel's ceremonial law, he was forgetting so far as having an application to his life. He's saying, these are not for my practice. And isn't it interesting that in all of Israel's ceremonial law, which Paul groups together, every believer agrees, except when it comes down to a certain water ceremony, which they don't agree on, but agree we have to do it. It's very intriguing, isn't it? They grab a hold of one ceremony. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be mature, Perfect doesn't mean you don't ever sin and all that stuff. Be thus minded. Every mature believer should feel the same way, Paul says. Most of those who think of themselves as mature believers do not feel the same way. And by the way, we're in a certain part of the year when churches are more ceremony-oriented than any other part of the year, the so-called Christmas season. And they've tried to put ceremony into the church when God never put it there. Not into this dispensation. And they simply can't find it. We could say more on that, but that's not on our subject. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So he is concerned that they might understand that these things that are in the past are not to be done in our lives. That is Israel's ceremonial law. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let's walk by the same rule, let's mind the same thing. And it's in this context, he says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Remember the context. He's not talking here about what we commonly call worldly living. He's not talking here about carousing. He's talking here about activities that are normally viewed as godly activities. They are certainly religious. See, these are not irreligious activities. They are religious activities. And almost every believer I know of, if you get into certain activities, they'll say, yeah, that's an enemy of the cross of Christ. When you get into one activity, they say, oh no, that's something you need. And Paul doesn't see any distinction. This is Israel's ceremonial law. We look at Colossians 2, where he makes it even stronger, but I want you to understand what he's saying here. Whose end is destruction? He's not talking about hell here. He's talking about the destruction of victory in the Christian life. Whose end is destruction, whose God is in their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now see, Israel is God's earthly people. And God gave Israel not only spiritual blessings, but also earthly blessings. And he gave her not only heavenly commitments, so to speak, that is spiritual commitments, but earthly commitments, that is ceremonies. And he says, these people, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame, because they want to have the earthly things. Now, lest you think I've stretched the story, look at the next. For our citizenship is in heaven. See, Israel's citizenship is on earth. That doesn't mean the things that God gave her to do were for her sin. They are for us sin. You know, it's interesting. Man always wants to do the opposite of what God says to him. God says to man at one point in his history, I want you to spread all over the earth. They said, no, we'd rather be in one spot and build a tower or a temple. You know, he tells Israel to be one. They say, no, we'd rather be two. Every time he tells man to do something, they'd rather do something different. Israel ruined the ceremonies. That doesn't mean they weren't right. They were constantly disobedient in how they obeyed the ceremonies God gave them. And God gives the body of Christ no ceremonies, assures them their citizenship is in heaven. They say, well, we love all that ceremony. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. When you look at it, Philippians 3 has many things to say to us, but the theme is against keeping Israel's ceremonial law. A whole chapter on that. Now turn with me to Colossians 2. We'll look at a few of these. And then we'll back up and look at the whole thing topically. Colossians chapter 2. Now it's interesting to me to notice how some of the Bibles will have little subheads. I don't know that any of you have those. Now I see there's one or two. That tend to try to get away from what Colossians 2 is really saying. But let's look and see what it says. Colossians 2, it's hard to know where to start because there's so much here. Verse 10, you're complete in Him who is complete in Christ. Now that sounds like a nonsense question when you're addressing a group of believers. You say, well, everybody knows that. That's believers. But just a minute. Let's think if everybody really agrees on that. I go into a Pentecostal church and I say, yes, I'm saved. I've trusted in Christ. And what do they say? If you really want to be a complete person, you've got to have the baptism with the Spirit. Don't they say that? And we all sit back and say, horrors, that's second blessing theology. That says that I'm really not complete in Christ. And they'll give you some sort of halfway answer to that, but it still comes down the same way. There's two kinds of believers. Those who've got the baptism and those who don't. Then you walk into the average other church. Yeah, I've trusted in Christ, and have you been baptized? No, I don't really intend to. Oh, then you aren't really complete. But what about... Oh, I don't mean complete that way. Well, what do you mean complete? And don't they really do the same kind of double talk that they would be furious at the Pentecostals for doing? Isn't the concept of the importance of the water ceremony the very same second blessing theology of which we accuse the Pentecostals? And isn't it just as much a denial of being complete in Him? Indeed, as we'll see in context, that's the issue he's addressing. Let's see the context. Let's continue. Ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I don't think there's anybody that would even question what that verse is saying. Don't bother to think of getting physically circumcised in this dispensation, because it doesn't add to your completeness in any way. If you've got some medical reason, fine. But don't bother to get circumcised for religious reasons. Verse 12 is when people get a little concerned. Because what does it say? Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faithfulness of the operation of the minister. Oh, no, that isn't what it says. You understand? This is also a matter that he takes up. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faithfulness of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. So, the Spirit baptism, by placing us into the body of Christ, is our baptism. And there's no notion here that somehow you need another one. This is exactly like Ephesians 4. One baptism. And it goes on. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it that is in the cross. Once again, notice what verse 14 says, and let's notice what it does not say. It says that the ordinances for us are gone. Now, I added those little words, for us, for a very important reason. If you read Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, you'll observe that Israel in the millennium will very definitely have ordinances again. They're spelled out in great detail. Those who do not like a dispensational approach will point at those chapters with glee and say, see, you said the ordinances were gone in Colossians 2, and here they are again. And unfortunately, the dispensationalists have not always come back with the quick answer that they should have come back with. The ordinances are gone for us, not for Israel. They are not gone for Israel. They are gone for us. So the ordinances were against us. See? Because the body of Christ is primarily Jew and Gentile. It's primarily Gentile. The ordinances stood as that thing which said, there's a Jew and there's a non-Jew. And those ordinances for this dispensation are gone, because in this dispensation there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And so they were nailed to his cross for us. Now you begin to see why Paul in Philippians 3 could say the ordinance keepers, no matter how religious they might be, or even pious, which is godly in the usual sense of the word, not in the biblical sense, no matter how pious they might be, were enemies of the cross of Christ, because they didn't understand the doctrine of Colossians 2:14. They may have understood that their sins were gone. They didn't understand that the ordinances were gone in this dispensation. Verse 15 will return to us to what in the world that has to do with it. And then verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in food, or here we go with some ordinances. We've already mentioned circumcision and said, yeah, we've been circumcised spiritually. Yeah, we've been baptized spiritually. Now here's some more. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or that's food, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath. And our Seventh-day Adventist friends struggle with this one. It's a fun verse to pull up in a conversation if you've ever had it with such folks. Now, what's he say about these things? Well, these are part of the ordinances that are gone so far as God's dealings with us are concerned. So don't ever kid yourself. They are a shadow of things to come. In the millennium, they will be in full force, like you've never seen them before. The whole earth will manifest ordinances, not just one tiny little geographical area. So they are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. And now we come to a verse that really is an echo of verse 15 that people really struggle with. What in the world does this have to do with it? And they're all talking about mysticism and all this when they try to explain these verses, rather than let the verses say what they say. What's he say? Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, let's understand, first of all, what's obvious immediately. Fleshly here is not carnal in the sense of worldly. It's just like Philippians 3. It's fleshly in the sense of ordinances. It's fleshly in the sense of observances that we can see and that touch our body. You say, well, no, that isn't obvious to me. Well, isn't it? Verses 11 through 16 are talking about physical ordinances. In verse 20, we turn to them again. Verse 21, they're listed in detail. So there's a very definite mention of ordinances, that is, rules governing my diet and other things, both in the verses before and after. And that's the notion of fleshly here. But all the rest of this certainly seems to be very, very strange. What does it mean when it says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels? What does it mean in verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross? Principalities and powers is used in Scripture of certain angelic hosts, both good and bad. We're said in Ephesians 6 to war against principalities and powers, not flesh and blood. We have other places as well. So we've got a mention, really, of angelic hosts in verse 15, and angelic hosts in verse 18. And somehow, he seems to be saying, and I believe he is saying, if these were the only verses we had on the subject, he would certainly be saying that by keeping of ordinances, people have put themselves in a position of worshiping angels. Only people recoil from that. They say, no, he can't mean that. He must be talking about false mysticism. Why can't he mean that? Why shouldn't we let it stand just the way it is? And we'll look at some verses that deal with this. Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians 6 for a moment, because I think that when we start looking at it, we'll find that this passage of Scripture is one of several where God spells out that contrary to the position that God gave to Israel, we have a position that is superior to the angels. And the word worship there doesn't mean worship in the sense of false religions, though that might in some people's minds be included, but in the sense of the homage one pays a king, which is not worship in a religious sense, but was still called worship in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6:3. We maybe should start with verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? By the way, verse 1 starts off with talking about church discipline, and we're running out of time quickly, aren't we? We'll wait till the tape turns off, then we'll quit. And verse 2 says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world should be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, I can just hear some people saying, well, that's what you say Israel's going to do. So far, yes. But ours goes further. He says in verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? We shall someday rule over angelic hosts. And that's already a position that we have. Ephesians 3 and verse 10 says that in this particular age, the angels are learning about the mystery through the body of Christ. They're not learning it directly. Now, turn with me to Galatians 3. We've got several verses here. Now, there are several verses that mention this. There are several verses that mention this, and I want us to notice a few of them, and then we can look at others, perhaps. Galatians 3:19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed shall come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. You see, God, for the most part, gave the ceremonial law through angels to Israel. In other words, we could say it this way. Today, angels learn the truth of God for today through the body of Christ. But with the Old Testament, with the ceremonial law, Israel got the news through angels. Now, there are not too many Old Testament passages that point that out, but Paul points it out here in Galatians 3. And turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Stephen knew about it. Acts 7, verse 53. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You see, Israel is an earthly people. That doesn't mean carnal in the sense of worldly. That means earthly in the sense of future inheritance. God has promised Israel that they will have this earth to rule over. And, of course, the Gentiles will populate the rest of the earth. The angelic hosts populate the starry heavens, and they rule over the earth, and they do so eternally, I might point out. The body of Christ, however, has its place in the heavenlies, and as such, we rule over angels. We have the highest position that God has ever given created beings. That's grace. See, mercy kept us out of hell, but grace gave us a position higher than any that God had ever given. Now, God's ceremonial law comes through angels to Israel. A person who says, well, I want ceremony, is doing what? He's putting himself in the servitude of angels. And that's wrong. And again, it's rather intriguing. Israel would rebel against such a thing. People today would just love to have it. The law was ordained by God to Israel through angels. The mystery today comes independent of the angels. It does not come to us through them. They do not rule over us. They do not have a position over us. I don't believe the Bible ever talks about our having guardian angels, contrary to what some people say. I think that's another situation totally. Our position is different relative to angels. Now, back to Colossians 2. Because you see, Colossians 2 is saying some very strong things. And you cannot really understand Colossians 2, or Philippians 3 for that matter, the only thing is that Philippians 3 doesn't mention baptism directly. Colossians 2 does. But you can't really understand these two passages without walking away from them and saying that the ceremonial law today is a sin. It's simply a sin. And like I say, no one would question you except on one part of the ceremonial law. On every other aspect of the ceremonial law, believers in general would applaud such a statement. But on that particular issue, they would not. Now, notice again, he's talking about the ceremonies. And in that connection, he says in verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward. In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by a mind that likes the flesh." Now, this isn't worldliness. That's clearly condemned. It's just not condemned in this passage. But this is talking about those who love outward ceremony in an age where God says there is no such. There is no such ceremony. Now, it gets worse than that in this passage, by the way, if you understand certain Greek words the way I understand them. And the RSV does a better job on certain Greek words than most of the other translations. Verse 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." Now, I'm sure everybody thinks that this is just simply Greek philosophy. And in context, I don't think it fits, since the issue in the verses afterwards had nothing to do with Greek philosophy, but trying to bring Judaizing into the local assembly. "Beware lest any man should spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world." There's that rather interesting little word. In the book of Hebrews, which is written in high class Greek, there's no question it could mean elementary principles. But in the common Greek, you can look up it in the Arndt Gingrich lexicon, which is a standard source for today, and they found in the Greek that the common man used, this stood for the spirits behind the elements. Elemental spirits, and that's how it's translated in the RSV. And it makes far more sense in this passage. He's not talking about elementary principles. There's nothing wrong with elementary principles as such. I'll show you another verse in a minute. He's talking about the elemental spirits of the world and not after Christ. And it's right in that context he talks about the fact that we are complete in Christ and there are no ceremonies today. The same word occurs three other times in Paul's epistles, and Paul, by the way, uses the Greek of the average common man. In verse 20, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the elemental spirits of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances?" See, the issue here is not worldliness. It never was worldliness. The issue was ceremony. And it's interesting that in Paul's two greatest tirades against Judaizing, he uses this word, Colossians 2 and Galatians 4. Turn with me to Galatians 4. Now, what we're saying doesn't hang on what this word means. It's just a further study of what this word means adds so much. Galatians 4 and verse 3. "Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elemental spirits of the world." It appears as if Paul is saying, into their philosophical notions, that elemental spirits were really just angels. And yes, indeed, they were behind things to them, you see. Then down in verse 9, "But now after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, why turn ye again to weak and beggarly elemental spirits, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years." In going back under ordinances, the Galatian believers were told that was putting themselves back under angels. It doesn't make any sense if you make it elementary principles, or if you make it the elements, like earth, air, fire, and water were the elements that they understood. It doesn't make any sense. I believe the RSV is correct, much as people may wish to criticize that translation on some things. On other things, it makes a good case. And the Arndt Gingrich lexicon points it out in this particular passage. And Colossians 2 makes the best sense in this connection. So believers have really hurt themselves in going back under angels and that which God chose to reveal through angels. As a result, they give themselves a weird understanding of Ephesians 4. Try to talk to someone about what it means to have the one baptism. If they put water in there, they just left out spirit. If they put spirit in there, they just left out water, and they don't want to do that. So then they try to make them both the same thing. They say, well, it's really one baptism with two aspects, the spirit and the water. Well, let's ask whether that makes sense at all. Who do we know? You name the denomination. Who do we know that says that these two occur at the same time, with the same meaning, that we would still call Orthodox? We don't know anyone, do we? You see, there are those that say, well, we can water baptize infants who certainly will not be put by the Spirit into the body of Christ until they're of consenting age, some years later. They say that the water ceremony expresses a covenant relationship between the child and God on the basis of his parents' faith, whereas the Spirit's baptizing of that person into Christ cannot take place until he's of consenting age, at which time he is saved by the work of the Holy Spirit. He's given these two baptisms, or two aspects of the same baptism, different times, different meanings. That is not one baptism. That's two. Or take the other view. They say that the water ceremony is by a consenting person after he has been saved as a testimony of what God has done in his heart. He also has given it two different times, the Spirit's work having occurred in this case first, and two different meanings. The Spirit putting him into the body of Christ, and the other one simply a testimony of the fact that this person is claiming the Spirit has done so. Two different occasions, two different meanings. That's not one baptism. That's two. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. I know some of you expect me to turn here first. I think once we look at the others, it's very clear what this one has to mean. Paul says, he's just said, you know, I've baptized a few of you, and I'm so thankful it wasn't more. Next time you're in a Christian bookstore, I want you to look at what they call pastor's record books. Take any of them. And tell me if the spirit of that is, I'm so thankful I baptized almost none of you. You'll notice the spirit is quite the opposite. It has a, I've never found one yet, that may exist now, I've never found one yet that gives you a place to list those who have professed Christ under your ministry. They always have a place for marriages you performed, funerals you performed, and baptisms you performed. Which says volumes, doesn't it? Since the important thing, or should be, in keeping records of any sort, is those who claim to have professed Christ under your ministry. But you're going to keep records of that sort. But after saying that, he says in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Here we're talking about no baptism again, and somehow the cross of Christ got into the act again, this time on two scores. One, the impact it has with reference to the sin question, and the other with reference to the ceremony issue. Now, I know the usual explanation. Paul didn't practice water baptism because he told those who were under him to carry out the details, or he told them to after he left. Now that might be a valid explanation if this were modern American English that was being used. But it's not. It's ancient Koine Greek that's being used. Let me show you how the Greeks looked at things. Turn with me to John chapter 4. Same issue, baptism. And let's see how they looked at things. John 4, 1. "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John." Now by our use of language today, that would mean that Christ personally carried out more baptisms than John did. Verse 2 says Christ never carried out a baptism. Verse 2 says, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. You see, in the way in which those people talked, if the leader instructs someone else to do something, the leader did it. See? If the leader leaves someone to carry on something, then the leader did it. So when Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize,